Just to say before we start, an Ellis, a couple of notices. Somebody's is that better? Okay, somebody's got a trick against it. Just to say, with a couple of notices, that there'll be no, the only difference to the normal schedule really this week is that there'll be no lunch club.
It won't return until the 25th of April. Everything else is as usual. So next Sunday services will be at 6, 11 and 6 in the evening. This week the ladies' Bible study will be on Tuesday at 1:30 here in the building, and the prayer meeting will be here on Wednesday at 7:30. I think that's all the intimations that I want to bring to your attention. As a call to worship, let us read from God's Word, reading from Psalm 53. This is what the Word of the Lord says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is the word of the Lord. Let's stand and worship God together as we sing to his glory, Psalm 121, I to the hills. Let's stand. Creation, we come before you as those who know you and love you, and those who address you as Father in heaven. And as our Father in heaven, we look to you, O God, for our every need. And we look to you with thanksgiving in our hearts for what you have done and for who you are, the sovereign God of all creation. And we come with fear and trembling, with thanksgiving, with reverence before a holy God. A holy God who demands justice. A righteous and good holy God. A God who cannot look upon sin. A God who knows what is right. A God who does what is good. And so, Father, we come with thanksgiving, now as always, for your Son, Jesus Christ. That the punishment that was due to sinners for their rebellion against you was endured, suffered, willingly taken upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That in his flesh he would suffer the punishment that sinners such as we are deserve. And as we approach the celebration of Easter, we think on Christ. We think on the cross. We think of the punishment that he endured for our sake, that we might receive his righteousness by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by your grace alone. And so, Father, it's with thanksgiving that we come, knowing that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will have life in full abundance here in this world and in the world to come. That you took our sin, our wickedness, and you gave us your righteousness. We are clothed in Christ for those who trust him. We have a new heart, a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. We are new creations. The old has gone. Thank God, the new has come. And so, Father, it's with thanksgiving that we lift these prayers to you, the God of all creation, who knows us and who loves us. And therefore we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Will you enjoy me in standing as we worship God by singing to his glory, "My worth is not in what I own"? Let's stand and worship.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in God, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in
chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26, where we continue our series of the cross. 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago we had the cross anticipated, last week we had the cross experienced, and this evening David is going to bring to us the cross explained. Reading in Romans chapter 3 verses 21 through 26. This is what the word of the Lord says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are conscious that it is not a righteousness of our own in which we come before you. It is a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. By believing that he is the Son of God, that he died for our sins. In so doing, we avail ourselves of your promises that we would be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so, Father, it's with confidence that we come before you as your children, knowing that when we pray, our Father in heaven hears us. And so we come this evening asking that you, O God, would be a sovereign, that you would be Lord in each and every one of our lives gathered here, in each home represented, in each extended family. And Father, we ask that in your sovereign grace and mercy, you would bestow upon each household salvation. Salvation for our loved ones and for our friends for whom we have prayed for many a year. Knowing that you are a faithful, righteous and just God. And you will do that which is right and just in the lives of our loved ones. And so we ask that, Lord, in your mercy, save our loved ones. We ask for our communities here in Craigentinny and each community represented here among us. Father God, hear our prayer. Save our neighbours. Save our councillors. Save our political leaders, O God. Do a work of your Holy Spirit that only you can do. Come, O God, take your rightful place in the lives of your creation. Come in salvation power, we pray. We think of the disciples in the boat as you stood on the shore. And you said to them, cast the net on the right side. And they caught a catch that nearly sank their boat. Father, we so often go out with a fishing line hoping to get so much as a bite. But our nation needs fishing nets that would bring in the harvest, that would catch one and all, Lord. And that is an almighty work of God that is needed in this nation that was once called the land of the book. O God, in your grace, in your mercy, we know you are drawing a people to yourself. Would it please you to be at work here in Craigentinny, here in every life represented? Would it please you to be glorified, to be honoured, to be manifest and made known to all those we come into contact with through our lives such as they are? We think also of those who cannot be among us this evening. We think of Doris. We thank you for her steadfast love for you, her faithful commitment to your people, the church. We pray your rich blessing upon her and your encouragement in her 101st year of life. May she know your good pleasure in her home this evening and in the days ahead. Think of those also like Margaret Jordan who are stuck, bedridden, housebound. Lord, would it please you to draw near to them, to encourage them in their faith, to build them up, and all the more as we see the day of Jesus Christ's return. We ask these things, Father, for your glory, in the wonderful name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Phil and Harry are going to lead us in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. If you let them do the introduction, and then we will stand and sing to God's glory.
We turn to Romans chapter 3, to those verses that Ray read for us a little earlier. The heart of the matter was for over, I think, 20 years, a television debate show that sought to uncover and unpack the issues surrounding the ethical and religious matters of the day. It ran on BBC from 1979 to 2000, so some of you here might remember it, presented, I think, in the main by Joan Bakewell. The idea of the show was quite literally to get to the heart of the matter, although it has to be doubted whether they ever actually managed to do that. The plan was to determine the essential facts and meaning surrounding any given issue or subject. And in our evening services, we've been looking these last few weeks at the cross of Christ. And tonight we turn to Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Verses that, for example, Professor Cranfield in his famous commentary calls the centre and heart of the letter. Leon Morris suggests it may possibly be the most important single paragraph ever written. Martin Luther famously called this passage the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. So no pressure then. Here is a passage that takes us to the heart of the matter and to the heart of the cross. It's a dense piece of theological writing. One commentator describes it as doctrinal caviar. Now, I'm not a big fan of caviar, to be honest, and we don't often have it in our house. Caviar and toast, no. Beans on toast, maybe, but caviar and toast, no. But the danger with caviar or rich foods like that, of course, is they can give you a bit of indigestion if you bite off more than you can chew. And I'm hopeful that tonight I won't give you too much theological indigestion. But it's a very densely packed piece of theological writing. And in it, Paul uncovers the meaning of the cross. It's the good news of the cross explained. And I want us to look closely at what Paul teaches us here. And I want to do it. There's a lot that we won't be able to cover. I won't be able to answer every question on this passage. And if I don't answer the question that you have, come up and speak to me at the end. I want simply to look at it under three headings. And the first thing I want you to notice with me is this, is the problem that the cross addresses. The problem that the cross addresses. In order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to place this passage in its context. In his letter to the Romans, Paul is explaining and expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us, of course, it's a message of good news. Chapter 1, he says in verses 16 and 17, these famous words, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In other words, what Paul says there is that the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness. God himself is righteous. He is holy. And he requires righteousness from his creatures who are made in his own image. The bad news, of course, is that there is not a man or woman on earth who can produce this kind of righteousness. That's the burden of Paul's argument that runs from chapter 1, verse 18, through to verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, and he tells us, that the whole world is guilty before God. All human beings stand under God's wrath and judgment. And that's interesting when we think about that. This is where Paul begins his exposition of the gospel. He doesn't start by speaking about, you know, a message that will pep you up and energize you or heal you or make you feel better. He starts by speaking about the wrath and judgment of a holy God. In these verses of Romans, it's as if Paul is acting rather like a prosecuting lawyer, showing how each and every defendant, every human being, Jew, Gentile, pagan, religious, moral, immoral, is without excuse before this holy and righteous God. All of us stand at the bar of God's justice, convicted and condemned. God's righteousness means the universal condemnation of the world. As God casts his eye over the world, over the universe, he declares, verse 10 of chapter 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one." It's an utterly pessimistic and yet at the same time an utterly realistic view of human nature. We lack righteousness because that relationship with our Creator has become fractured. We owe him love and worship and obedience and devotion, but we have failed to deliver it. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We are at heart idolaters. We have rebelled against our Creator. We have dethroned him. And we have positioned ourselves at the place of central importance rather than God. Paul says, we are unrighteous. And in this opening section of the letter, Paul's plan or idea is, I think, to get us to feel a sense of the lostness and the utter despair of the human condition. We're all damned. We're all guilty. We're all without excuse before a righteous God. There is none righteous, not even one. We have a righteousness deficiency. No matter how good we may think we are, we all that lack that perfect righteousness that God demands. And so the situation depicted at the end of Romans 3:20 is really one of hopelessness and despair for human beings. We are unrighteous creatures under the just judgment of a righteous God. And then we read these verses, these words in verses 21 and 22. He says this, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And those words, but now, that's marking a significant transition in Paul's argument now. The righteousness or the justice of God is what he speaks about. Four times in this short section it is mentioned in verses 21, 22, 25 and 26. And the point is this, that our lack of righteousness creates a problem not only for us, for men and women. It actually presents a problem for God. Because how can God bring men and women into a relationship with himself when they are manifestly unfit and unrighteous? And that unrighteousness demands judgment. And this is one of the big errors that people make when they think about Christianity. This is something that they just don't get. They think it's easy for God just to forgive our sin. Oh, of course he'll forgive me. That's his job. That's his business. Why doesn't God just let us all off? Why can't there simply be a free pardon for everyone? But here is the thing. God cannot so readily and easily just ignore our sin and our rebellion. He cannot, in fact, allow it to go unpunished. Because it is God's moral and righteous character that guarantees all the moral values of our universe and makes them absolutes. It is God who guarantees the rightness and wrongness of things. Without God, ultimately, there is no right or wrong. It's he alone who upholds the moral fabric of the universe. God is not like us. He is morally perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. He cannot allow sin and evil and wickedness and rebellion to go unchallenged. If he was just to overlook it, if he was just to dismiss it, then that would be like saying, well, sin and evil and wickedness, these things don't really matter. But they do matter. And that's why God has such a problem with forgiveness. How do you distinguish forgiveness from moral indifference? If the moral and spiritual coherence of the universe is to be preserved, then it is absolutely necessary that God's righteousness is seen to prevail. It needs to be demonstrated. God has to publicly, as it were, distance himself from all that is evil. He must make a clear stand against it. And if he doesn't do that, then all notions of right and wrong and good and evil will be ultimately undermined. And so this is the question. Is there an alternative to this? Can God's justice and righteousness operate in such a way so as not to condemn men and women but acquit them? In one sense, it seems impossible. How can God treat us in any way other than the guilty sinners that we are? How on earth can we be justified before him? How can we who are guilty be acquitted and declared righteous or just in his sight? And this is the astonishing good news that Paul wants us to understand. But now a righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law. God's righteousness, yes, it's revealed in wrath against human sin and wickedness and lawlessness. But now God's righteousness has been revealed in a different way. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It comes to us apart from the law, but the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets bear testimony to it. They look forward, as we saw some weeks ago, to the coming of a Saviour and to his death on the cross. And so God's ability to forgive and justify sinners is inextricably linked and tied up with Jesus and with what happened to him on the cross. It's so important that we see this connection between Jesus' death on the cross and God's ability to rescue sinners and place them in a right relationship with him. The cross is in effect a public demonstration of God's righteousness and justice that affects a rescue. Our lives are in danger. We are all under the wrath of God. God has to express his moral indignation against our sin, or he would be open to the charge of being morally indifferent. But on the cross, instead of asserting his horror at sin by judging us, he displays that same horror by judging Jesus in our place. This is the problem the cross addresses. And that brings me to the second thing here. And that is the answer that the cross provides. And the key phrase in these verses that Paul uses to describe what Jesus was doing on the cross is the term propitiation. Verse 25, I think the NIV translates it as a sacrifice of atonement, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. This is the basic and fundamental way in which we must understand the saving death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a propitiation. Now, this word, propitiation, is not a word that we're all that familiar with today. It's not used often. The idea behind it is the offering of a sacrifice in order to make an angry person favourable or propitious towards you. It was a very common idea in many ancient pagan religions. The anger of the gods had to be appeased or placated. We don't use it very often in our contemporary world. I can think of some illustrations, but they all kind of fall down a bit, so I'm going to probably not go down that route. What I want to say, that is, in Christian thinking, the word is used in a very different sense from paganism. What Paul is telling us here is that it's God himself who propitiates his own wrath by his own action. Men and women do not, and indeed cannot, propitiate God's wrath. God himself takes the initiative to do this, and this is what is happening in the death of Christ. This idea of propitiation is found in the Old Testament. It's associated with the Old Testament sacrificial system. The most holy place in the Jewish temple was known as the Holy of Holies. It was the place that represented God's special and intimate presence with his people. And there, in that place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, a rectangular wooden box covered in gold that contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. So right at the heart of this special place, the Holy of Holies, was the law of God. The law was a revelation of God's righteous character. And so any meeting with God had to take place over the law. And what God was kind of saying by that arrangement was that as human beings, we can only come to God on his terms. And the law, the Ten Commandments, if you like, outlines what those terms are. But of course, as we've seen, the bad news is that it's impossible for any human being to obey and fulfill the law of God. All have sinned and fallen short. There is no one righteous. But that's not the whole story about this inner sanctuary of the temple. Because over the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden slab. And that was known as the mercy seat. Literally, the place of propitiation. And only on one occasion during the year could anyone enter the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And it's a way of saying that this is what our sin demands. Death and judgment and wrath and the shedding of blood. And the point is this, that access into the presence of a holy God for sinners is not cheap. God doesn't just say, oh, well, just come on in. Anybody, just on you go, come on in. There's only one way. For sinners to come into God's presence, his wrath must be turned aside or propitiated. A substitute is required. A suitable sacrifice is needed. And Paul is telling us here in Romans 3:25 that Jesus is that sacrifice. He is our propitiation. He is our substitute. He is our mercy seat. We can only come to God through Jesus. Only through him. Nowhere else can we meet with God on his terms over the law. Because he is the only one who ever fulfilled that law. And he is the one who only, he's the only one who has given himself as a sacrifice. He is the only one who sets aside God's wrath by his blood. What makes this God of holiness and justice and wrath favorable to us is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. On the cross, an exchange is taking place. Jesus is our substitute, bearing our punishment, absorbing God's wrath in our place. I sometimes use this example, I've used it before, a married couple. The husband walks out on his wife. Runs off with another woman. In a few months, however, the infatuation dies, he returns home. He says to his wife on the doorstep, I've made a terrible mistake. I'd like to come back home. How is she to respond? There are perhaps three main possibilities. She could tell him to get lost. Out you go. Get out of my house. I never want to see you again. And she could say that and she would be perfectly within her rights to do so. But if she really loved him and wanted him back, she wouldn't. Get lost might satisfy justice, but not love. And she could say, secondly, well, come on in if you want. Do what you like. It doesn't bother me. I don't really care. But if her love is real, she will not be indifferent to his actions. She's been hurt. She's been offended. If she didn't care, there would be no love. If there is to be true reconciliation, there is only one way. She must say to him, come inside. I will have you back. But you've got to realize how much you've hurt me. And unless he realizes that, there is no possibility of forgiveness or reconciliation. Because as we know, at a human level, real forgiveness is never cheap. Genuine restoration is not easy. There's always hurt. There's always a pain that has to be borne. There's always a cost. There's always a price that has to be paid. And that's precisely what the cross tells us. For in a sense, God says to us there, look at what your sin has done to me. We see the Trinitarian heart of God bared for all to see. We see the agony of sin to a righteous and holy God. He did this, says Paul, to demonstrate his justice. Because where God is concerned, there is no such thing as cheap forgiveness. This was to show God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, sin has to be paid for. can't be just written off. Someone has to bear the cost. The effect of sin doesn't just evaporate or disappear. We know that. We know that most sins can never be paid for. As human beings, we can never make it up to others completely. And the truth about our sin, of course, is that it's not just with other people that we've incurred debt, as it were, but also with God our Creator. Indeed, our sin is primarily theological rather than sociological. In other words, our sin is primarily against God before it is against others. And friends, we cannot pay for our sins against one another, let alone our sins against Almighty God. And so this is why God sent his Son, because someone had to pay. God sent his Son, says Paul, who knew no sin, to become sin, that in him we might become, what? The righteousness of God. The cross tells us that sorry is not enough. A price has to be paid. And we can only come to God through the cross of Christ. There was no other good enough, says the old hymn, to pay the price of sin. God is not morally indifferent. He is scrupulously fair and just. No one can say to him, "Oh, you're not bothered about sin and evil and wickedness." For he points us to the cross and to a broken body and to rich red human blood poured out for the likes of you and me. The cross of Christ is not some histrionic gesture. It's not some noble example. It is an act of divine justice. It's because of the cross that God can remain just and acquit the unjust. The cross is the place where God makes forgiveness, where he makes reconciliation, where he enables himself to be the justifier of sinful men and women. This is what, I think it's Jim Packer in his book, Knowing God, he has a whole chapter on propitiation. And he just calls that chapter the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, the heart of the matter. God presented Jesus, the Father presented the Son as a propitiation for our sins. He is both the object and subject of this propitiation. It's God who does this. He bears his own wrath upon the cross, and he does it for his people, for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what lies at the heart of the gospel. God's justifying righteousness revealed at the cross. The problem the cross addresses, the answer the cross provides, and thirdly, here, the salvation the cross secures. Paul uses, I think, here two main pictures to describe the effect of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. One is drawn from the slave market, the other is drawn from the law courts. The first is that of redemption. He talks there in verses 24 and 25, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So that's the first image. Paul's day, redemption was mainly used to refer to the freeing or the release of prisoners of war or slaves. Men and women were set free on the payment of what was sometimes known as the ransom price. If the ransom price wasn't paid, then the prisoner would remain in chains or in prison. And it's this kind of image that lies behind what Paul is saying here. For human beings to be set free from sin, a price had to be paid. It involved Jesus Christ, God's Son, being set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Again, the Bible says that as men and women, we are under sin's dominion and authority. We are held hostages. We are captive. Sin is our master. We are at its beck and call. In Romans 6, later in this letter, Paul describes sin in just this kind of way, as a kind of tyrannical master who lords it over men and women. Remember what Jesus said in John 8? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's the fundamental slavery of the human race. The evil habits we cannot break, the selfish desires we have to gratify, the weight of guilt we cannot escape. And our great need is to be set free from this destructive power that holds us in its grip. We need to be released. We need to be liberated. On one level, this is why Jesus came. He came to redeem us. He came to set us free by his blood shed on the cross, by this propitiation. Remember the words of John the Baptist as he saw Jesus approaching along the banks of the Jordan River. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' own words, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as what? As a ransom for the many. Who are the many for whom Christ died? As a ransom. The many are those who put their faith in him, who have believed on his name. Jesus Christ has done all that is needed for our salvation. There is nothing left for us to add. There is nothing for us to contribute. The price has been paid in full. Remember the words of the old gospel hymn. Jesus paid it what? All. Not some. Not a little bit. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news for sinners. Certainly good news for me. So let me ask you tonight, if you're free, has Christ set you free? And if he has, how are you using that freedom? Your freedom of speech, can you control your tongue? Freedom of worship, but do you love God with all your heart? Freedom of movement, but are you going where you should? Freedom from want, but are you content with what you have? This freedom is found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If the Son shall set you free, said Jesus, you shall be free indeed. And if you're not a Christian tonight, and you know nothing of this redemption of freedom which Paul writes, then I invite you to come as you are to Jesus Christ and trust your life to him. Begin a new life, not with sin reigning and ruling over you, but with Christ reigning and ruling over you. Remember those great words of Charles Wesley's hymn as he describes that experience. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Redemption. It's here at the cross of Christ. The other key word that Paul uses to describe the effect of the cross, of this propitiatory sacrifice, is that of justification. The word here is taken, as it were, from the law courts. It conveys the idea of being declared righteous. It means more than receiving a pardon or forgiveness, though it includes that. It means actually being seen as righteous in God's eyes. And indeed, in the very next chapter, in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul illustrates this very thing from the life of Abraham. He says that Abraham, great father of biblical faith, stands as the perfect example of a justified gospel believer. What Abraham received through faith was a new standing or status before God. He was justified. He was declared righteous before God. It's not that Abraham was made righteous. It's that he was declared righteous. And this is what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous in God's eyes. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is credited to our account. And this is not about how we feel. It is about what God has declared to be true. And it's true of us no matter what. Leon Morris writes, "The righteousness we have is not our own. It comes as God's good gift in Christ. This means more than being pardoned. The pardoned criminal bears no penalty, but he bears a stigma. He is a criminal, and he is known as a criminal, albeit an unpunished one. The justified sinner not only bears no penalty, he is righteous. He is not a man with his sins still about him." So let me ask you tonight, if you're a man or a woman with your sins still about you, or do you know yourself to have been justified by faith? Let me ask you if you are a Christian. I'm not asking if you're a good person, or you've been coming to church for many years, or if you believe there's a God, but have you become a Christian? Is Christ alone and his death on the cross the ground of your acceptance with God? Have you been given this new standing or status before God? Have you received that righteousness, that perfect righteousness that comes through faith alone? Because at the cross, you see, there's a wonderful exchange that takes place. Jesus takes all our sin and guilt and the judgment that we deserve, and we take his perfect righteousness that we do not deserve. And friends, it's here at the cross where a man or a woman can find peace with God. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." The cross puts us all in the same category. Before God, we are all needy sinners. And we are not saved by anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, for some people, that's a scandalous thing. You know, some people really get up their nose. What do you mean to say? I'm a respectable person in this community. I go to church. I'm a faithful husband. I'm a faithful wife. I'm a good parent. What do you mean to say I'm in the same place as that person over there, the prostitute who sells her body on the street? You mean an upright, religious, or honest person like me? I'm the same boat, the same place as that man who's peddling drugs to youngsters? Friends, that's exactly what the cross tells us. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It doesn't matter who we are, Jew, Gentile, religious, pagan, moral, immoral. We cannot find a righteous standing before God anywhere else other than through Christ. God has provided for you, see, an all-sufficient Saviour, one who's able to save to the uttermost, and that forgiveness and perfect righteousness is only to be found in Christ. Nothing in me, all in him. And so there is no hope for any of us in moral respectability. There is no hope for any of us in good works. There is no hope for any of us outside of the person of Jesus Christ. No matter how good or how righteous you think you are, there is nothing that stands between you and the penalty of your guilt other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So do you see why you need him tonight? He draws a line through this gathering. Not based on our salaries or our income or our social standing or our age or our family background or our appearance or our intelligence or our gender, but upon our personal response to the gospel and on our personal response to Jesus Christ. Are you going to come to him? Give up the pointless search of trying to find something outside of Jesus. You're going to be honest enough to admit that you're guilty. Serious enough to admit that you're lost. Humble enough to admit that you need forgiveness. When are you going to come down from the high horse of your selfish arrogance and pride and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because this is the heart of the matter, friends. This is the good news. This is the gospel. We mustn't be ashamed of it. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel of a crucified Messiah. And likewise, we need not be ashamed of the gospel message and the answers that it gives. Paul was not ashamed on Mars Hill amongst the intellectual and academic elite. He was not ashamed in the synagogue amongst the biblical scholars. He was not ashamed in the marketplace amongst ordinary people. Because he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer to the deep-seated problem of human life and experience. For sinners under the just judgment of a holy God, it is still the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Do you believe tonight? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in what he has done for sinners at the cross? Put your faith in him and be justified. Put your faith in him and know that redemption and that freedom that only he can bring. Let's pray together. Lord, our Father, we confess and acknowledge before you that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of your glory. We're none of us better than others. We all stand on the same piece of ground below the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, yes, for his life of obedience, his perfect righteousness. We thank you that he gave his life. And on the cross he bore that judgment and wrath and anger that really was what we deserved. We thank you that it's in Jesus and through Jesus and through his death on the cross and his resurrection that we can enjoy eternal life, forgiveness for our sins, and that we can stand before you clothed in his righteousness, accepted by you, loved by you. Lord, may that be true for each one of us tonight. May we be found resting our faith and trust, not in ourselves, in what we have done and what we've achieved. Look at us. But may we be found looking to Jesus Christ and him crucified, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service this evening by singing a great hymn that focuses on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Man of Sorrows. The old version was Wondrous Name, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Let's stand to sing.
Sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah.
of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, this night and always. Amen.
Amen.